All right, well, this is the last of our sessions, and it's sort of in the nature of a PS in some senses. I want to just give some time to a topic that, because it comes up in different ways in the letters of Peter and Jude, I think we ought to just give some time to. But it's a difficult topic, and it's a topic in a sense which we can't expect to have all the answers for. And the reason for that is because of the nature of the Bible. We've already said this one or two times before, that the Bible is really a God's eye view. It's a highly selected history of events that have touched this earth. And because of that, it doesn't give us full details about everything else. For example, the Bible is not really angels' story. It's men's story. Now, there are points of time in men's story where the angels touch men. So because of that, you then get some little insights into aspects of the life, function, expectations of angels. But other than that, you don't get the full picture. So the study we're going to have just a little bit of a look at this morning is bound to be incomplete. And the main dangers lie in the places where we try to fill in the gaps. That's where the main dangers will lie. So what we shall do really is develop a kind of a hypothesis. You know how scientists work. They have an idea, and then when they've got that idea, they'll put certain tests to that idea to see if they can disprove it. And if they can't, they call it a hypothesis for a while. This is the current state of things, just as things are at this point in time. Before we go on to that, this is the last time we are together properly, other than for lunch, I just want to say how grateful we are to the folks at Rora just for being our hosts and making it all possible. I've had a very blessed time just sharing and knowing God's enabling in a very special way, and that's good, and getting to know folks is lovely, but it's only possible because Rora has been here, and we really are grateful to them. So please pass our thanks on, Malcolm and everybody else, to the folks who are all involved in that. And if I can just remind you again, because it is the last time, that when you're making your contributions to Rora, you know the pattern they work on. If you're making a contribution, please do just remember that these photocopyings have been quite a substantial amount of work for folks, so please just bear that in mind, that's all. Okay, let's have a look at this. I'm not going to take the whole of this session on this topic, I don't think, because if we can leave a little bit of space at the end, there may be questions that have been raised in people's minds in the couple of days that we've spent together, and if you feel it's profitable to ask those questions and maybe we can try to get some answers to them, well, we can do that as well. Now, if you've got your notes for this last session with you, you'll see we start off with this hazard warning, and that is saying exactly what I've just said, that the Bible is the account of God's dealings with men, and angels are really only mentioned in relationship to men's story, so it is bound to be an incomplete revelation. And the other danger is that there's almost something in human nature which can make people fascinated with angels and spirits of this kind. And when some of us were together last year at this time, we were studying in the letter to Colossae, and we discovered that there was some kind of fascination with angels there in Colossae. There was some kind of focusing on them that was really drawing them away into strange areas where they should never have been going. So I'll just repeat the hazard warning. We're in dangerous territory, but I just think that we can just tread carefully and just get some idea of the shape. It may just help us to understand a little bit of the cosmic conflict that we have become part of. Last night we read from Isaiah 14. We read it in the context of what we were saying, that Peter's rebuke from the Lord came because Peter was thinking man's thoughts, and really man's thoughts are Satan's thoughts, which was that Satan ought to have his rights considered as well. And that's why we read this passage. I won't introduce it again like I did last night, but I'll just read it. Verse 12, chapter 14 of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we said that what you've got really there is Satan's thought processes, his disposition, what he said in his heart, as it says in verse 13, that he was going to go for equality with God. Do you remember how Philippians says quite specifically that though Jesus had equality with his Father, he didn't grasp at it. He didn't demand the rights that went with it. Whereas here you have one who doesn't have any of the right, but actually snatches for them. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Let's turn now to Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is another amazing part of the scripture where what happens here is exactly what happened in Isaiah chapter 14, that the prophet, different prophet, but the same spirit of prophecy, that this prophet speaks that that God has put in his heart, and he begins by speaking to or addressing an individual, a king, but then the prophecy goes beyond the king and begins to identify the power that's behind him and begins to say things about the power that's behind him. And it comes like this. I read from verse 11. You look at verse 2 and you'll see it's talking about the prince of Tyre, or Tyrus as the AV says here. Verse 11. Now, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. And then you have this amazing description, which you haven't got very far into it, when you discover that this can't possibly just be referring to any human person. This description could not possibly be applied just to a human being. Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the Eden of God, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, thy musical instruments, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane, common, out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy wisdom. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that beheld thee. Well, it's strange language. But if you think about it, just, for example, the reference to the Eden of God. It says you were in Eden, the garden of God. And if you think about that, you'll know that that must necessarily limit considerably the possible people that you could be talking about here. because there weren't lots of people in Eden for lots of time. But Adam wasn't created in Eden, he was created outside Eden and put into Eden. The woman was created in Eden, but as a result of the sin, they were all banished from Eden. So all you have to do is find out all the possible people who were in Eden and see if you can identify one of them that this would apply to. Well, who was in Eden? Well, God was in Eden, and Adam was in Eden, and Eve was in Eden, and it doesn't fit any of those. And the serpent was in Eden. And you'll discover that this really is an amazing description of the supreme created being. Let me just kind of give you... Remember, we're going into this area where we're filling in gaps, and I'm doing it cautiously. But I want to fill in one of the possible shapes of this gap to give you some idea of what happened. One of the things it speaks of here is that it speaks of this one, and it says that he was a cherub. That's not the kind of thing you have on your mantelpiece, not those kind of cherubs. A cherub is a particular kind of angel, and the plural is cherubim. That's what a plural is in Hebrew, just I-M on the end of it. Now, these cherubim are part of God's creation, part of the heavenly, angelic creation of God. And whenever you see them referred to in the scriptures, you'll always find them in great proximity to the throne. They are the angel beings who always seem to be around the throne. They're described in the book of Isaiah. They're described in other places, in Ezekiel and in other places. In Isaiah, there are some angel beings who are close to the throne who are referred to as seraphim. And some people, in fact some of the hymns we say, distinguish between cherubim and seraphim. I'm not sure that you can distinguish. Seraphim really means the burning ones. And I think seraphim is another descriptive way of referring to the cherubim. And I can explain more why, but we'll just leave it as it is. There were around the throne of God angelic beings known as cherubim, who are most closely associated with God, who are conscious of who God is. Because they're conscious of who God is, their reaction to who God is expressed endlessly, day in, day out, without any intermission or break. Their reaction is, God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's not a chorus they're singing. It's not something they've been programmed to do. It is their reaction to being in the presence of God. If we could put it like this, they can't get over being in the presence of the God. They can never get used to it. Though they have been there, you might say, almost endlessly, day in, day out, night in, night out, they cannot get used to the presence of the God who is holy. The Bible refers to angels themselves as holy. But when the angels use the word holy, they're only thinking about God. God's holiness is of such a measure, such a quality, that angels' holiness doesn't even deserve to be mentioned in the same breath. God is wholly other. And their reaction, and you actually see, it speaks of them in Isaiah, and it speaks of them in the book of Revelation, it says that they speak to one another, or they call to one another. It's only a picture, because most of this is picture language to express truth to our hearts. You've got a picture almost of four points around the throne of God, and these cherubim at the four points around it. That is, one of them looks at God, he turns briefly to his companion, and he says, he's holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the one he's spoken to, he looks briefly through the veil of his wings at God. And his reaction as he turns to the next one is to say, he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. And the reaction of the second one is to turn through the veil of his wings to see God again briefly. And then in reaction to say to the next one, he's holy. And it goes on around the four. Endlessly, day in, day out, night in, No doubt. He is holy. He is holy. Four. Cherubim. But there's another one here who is referred to as the anointed cherub. The adjective anointed in the Bible is often used to identify someone who is the key one or the main one. The person that we refer to often as the high priest, often the Bible refers to him as the anointed priest. Because if you follow the story in Leviticus chapter 8 of how a priest became a priest, you discover that really the high priest alone was the one who was anointed. And the other priests actually shared his anointing by way of a sprinkling. If you look at it very carefully, you'll discover that the other priests weren't anointed. They actually shared the high priest's anointing. And the high priest was known as the anointed priest. And he was the one who was responsible for all the others. The others worked under his supervision. Particularly after the disaster of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, everything that the priest did had to be done under the scrutiny of the anointed priest. There's a kind of a picture here that I don't think can possibly be coincidence. And it's this, that when God gave to Moses the pattern of the way that he was to make the tabernacle, he said that Moses was to erect this tabernacle faithfully according to the design, according to the pattern that God had showed him in the mount. Moses was not to innovate. He wasn't to adopt or adapt anything. He was to make it as an exact pattern of the pattern that he'd seen in the mount. And when they brought the priesthood into being, the priesthood that was brought into being was, in fact, one high priest, one anointed priest, and four other priests. There were just four sons of Aaron. And this would have been, if you like, the priestly team, who, you know that priests had a double function. They had the function, according to Hebrews, of offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. Not just sacrifices for sin, but gifts too. They were part of the heavenly, the earthly team in the earthly worship of the God who had been pleased to come and dwell amongst them. So you had an anointed priest, and you had four priests who were under his personal supervision in the service of God in the tabernacle. Yes? Yes, well, it's true, I tell you, it's true. To me, as I say, it really just seems too much of a coincidence that there was in the heavenlies exactly the same kind of a pattern. There were four cherubs, but originally there were five. And the fifth was the anointed cherub, the one that covers. Very often, I know that some groups took it to an extremity, but the Bible picture of covering is of people who are under that one's authority and safety, under that person's protection and guidance. So this is the anointed cherub that covers. He was the key one. He was the central one. If you want to use this kind of language, he was the high priest of heaven's temple. He was amongst those who were surrounding the throne of God, who were intended to be part of the worship of God. It speaks about his tabrets and his pipes in the day that he was created. These pictures almost of this otherworldly worship in the heavenly places, and something went wrong. And at this point, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what went wrong. At a certain point in the scripture, it speaks of a mystery of iniquity, and the mystery is a kind of a secret. And there are some parts that we're not going to know. I know that we may speculate, and we may say, well, why did it happen, and all the rest of it, but there are some things we're not going to know. We'll just have to work on the basis of revelation and not speculation. As far as we can trace this disaster back, there's a point here in Ezekiel where it says this in verse 17. We just read it together. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. At some point, this fifth cherub, this anointed cherub that covered, became conscious of his own beauty. He became self-conscious. Instead of being God conscious and being part of this endless cycle of response and reaction to who God was, at some point his view turned inward and he began to consider himself. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You may say, well, how could he ever notice his beauty? Well, he must have taken his eyes off God. I'm using picture language. He must have taken his eyes off God. Now, I don't know what that means, because this is not a revelation of the complete history and destiny of angels. What we have here is a complete history and destiny for mankind. And we only know as much about angels as they touch man's story. But these are just some of the areas where we can begin to see something. He became self-conscious. He took his eyes off God, and being conscious of his own beauty, he decided that that ought to have some credit, that he would have his throne alongside the throne of God. There's a little phrase here in verse 18 that is really quite amazing when it says in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. A sanctuary is a holy place. And in this heavenly holy place, there was something that took place that defiled it. You may say, this is amazing. Did something go wrong in the heavens? Yes, not in the heaven of heavens, not in the central place which is God's and God's alone. Nothing ever went wrong there. But something in the next extremity of heavens, something went wrong. And in fact, if you'll turn to Hebrews, and remember, we don't have the whole story here, but I hope we have enough of it just to get a little bit of a sense of the shape. This is Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it's making the point that that tabernacle that Moses erected with its four priests and its anointed priest who was responsible for all the others was a particular kind of example of something that God was doing. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances and divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Here's the point, an earthly. Worldly has a different kind of a feeling for us Christians, because we don't usually refer to things as being worldly unless we are building in a kind of a moral comment about it. But this is really just the word earthly. And an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand. Remember we said there aren't any candlesticks in the Bible, only lampstands. The first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. You see, even in the picture of it, in the tabernacle, where God is, you've got the cherubim. Where he is, closest to him are the cherubim. And he was the one who dwelt between the cherubim. That was one of the ways that they referred to him in Old Testament times. And over it, the cherubim, shouldn't really be an S on it, of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Do you understand that? The tabernacle was the ultimate visual aid. You can illustrate just about anything with the tabernacle if you look carefully enough. But it was supremely the visual aid of God and his relationship with man and at what had happened to it. If I, and this is really going back to take a big wide scoop of something, but when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were expelled from the garden, maybe you remember that they were driven out, and that on the eastern gate, as they were driven out, were placed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way of the tree of life, to make sure that man could not get back into the presence of God. So these cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness. They are the ones who symbolically make the point there is no way back into the presence of God because of what has happened. They were put on the eastern gate. When God gave them the picture of the tabernacle for them to build, he gave them precise details about all kinds of things. And one of the things was the orientation of the tabernacle, the way it was pitched. You didn't just pitch the tabernacle any old how. You pitched the tabernacle with the entrance facing the east. It was almost a picture that the man who had been driven out eastwards, if he was going to approach God, he had to come in through the eastern gate. This was the way. That was the way he'd been driven. This was the way now he must come back. And he could come back to a certain degree through the shedding of blood, all highly symbolic. But at that point, while that old tabernacle was standing, one of the things that the Holy Spirit was signifying, using this sign language to make clear, is that at that point, the way into the holiest of all was not available. You cannot come. In fact, on the thick curtains that hung in front of the most holy place, there were embroidered cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness. There's no way in at this point in time. And it looks as though those two rebellious sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they tried to enter into that place bringing their strange fire, bringing their human innovations. There are other ways you can serve God. There are other ways you can come. You don't have to just go the way that God has said. Make your own way. That's what they did. Well, they made their own way, and the fire of God consumed them. In the picture, it's almost as though those flaming swords of the cherubim that guarded the way into the presence of God were unsheathed and struck these rebels who came in a certain way. It's get the feeling of it. Don't get just stuck with the pictures. Just get the feeling of it. The way into the holiest of all, where God is, was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. And it goes on to say this in verse 9, it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, but stood only in food and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. This "until the time of" is an important thing for us to understand when we are trying to understand the whole book of God. The time of the law was only ever intended to be a temporary period. It was never intended to be permanent. It was only until. In Hebrews, it refers to it here, and it was until the time of, the AV says reformation. It really ought to be more something like rectification. Until the time when everything is got straight, when everything is put to rights, when it's all the way it should be, then this other tabernacle wouldn't be necessary. But until that time, that's what it was signifying. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he spoke about the law, and he asks the question, he says, well, what purpose is the law? What's the significance of it? And he says, well, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. As to say, he's making exactly the same point that's being made here in the book of Hebrews, that the law was only ever intended to be a temporary expedient. It was until a point in time. So here we go. Until the time of Reformation, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building. And then it goes on to say some wonderful things that I won't read every part, because I want to get to this bit in verse 19 or verse 18, where it speaks about the way that that first covenant came into being. And we have referred to this already more than once over this weekend, that the first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, came into being as a result of these people having a kind of a blood link through to the seed of Abraham, but also because blood was sprinkled upon them. In Exodus 24, the oxen of the peace offering and the burnt offering were sacrificed. The blood was sprinkled upon the altar and then sprinkled upon the people. And as it says in Ezekiel, God swore an oath to them. He entered into a covenant with them. They became his. And that was when they became God's people. So this is the reference to it. Verse 18. Whereupon not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath adjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things. 3. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavenlies should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Can you see that the heavenly things themselves needed a purifying? Can you see it? The heavenly things themselves needed a purifying. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, Ezekiel says. Something happened in that heavenly scene. Not in the heaven of heavens where God was himself, but in the next area, the next periphery of things, something happened which defiled it. And what happened on the cross, and we need to get this perspective of things as well if we can, is that what happened on the cross has a cosmic significance. What happened on the cross doesn't just touch the little bit of the world where you live. What happened on the cross has actually cleansed the heavens. The consequences of sin, the consequences of the anointed cherub's rebellion, and all the defiling of the sanctuaries, all of it has had its consequence removed in this heavenly reality of these things. You see why I say that we're not given the full story. And maybe we couldn't cope with the full story. We shall know as much as we need to know at any one time. And the Lord said to his disciples, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet." And no matter how wise we may think we are, there's all kinds of things we're not able to bear yet. It, brothers and sisters, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You don't know. You say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say this and this?" Yes, it does, and that isn't the half of it. It isn't even possible to get it in words what God has planned for those who love him. It isn't even possible to get into words. Just remember, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's according to the level of our understanding, the level of our appreciation, you can go so far and revel in it and sing all the wonderful hymns about the golden streets and all the rest of it, and it's true in as much as it speaks to our heart, but beyond that, there are realms that you probably can't even get into words. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we are touching the edges of those things here. And that's why I'm doing it very cautiously, but just trying to find enough points to get some idea of what's taking place. Let me dip into another place, and I'm going to be even more cautious at this point. In Genesis chapter 6, in those notes you'll find some details about something called the gap theory, and I'm just going to leave it for you to work your way through it yourself. If you've never heard of the gap theory, it has nothing at all to do with a clothing store. It's something quite different to that. But this is Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days. Some modern versions will just simply put the word Nephilim. They won't try to explain it. The AV translators, because of another link later on, use the word giants. But it's not the ordinary Bible word for giants. The ordinary Bible word for giants really means mighty ones. But this is a different word. It's Nephilim. And Nephilim literally means the fallen ones. The fallen ones. We've got something here that we're only just touching, almost in passing, where God is hardly explaining anything at all, and I don't want to try and explain what God hasn't tried to explain. There's an amazing discretion here. I know that the Hebrew people, and some old Hebrew translations, instead of sons of God in verse 2, will actually have the word angels. They had no doubt what this was referring to. And certainly the Bible phrase sons of God really applies to angels. If you turn, before we turn to from Genesis so that we don't have to come back, look at in verse 4, and I'm going to read it in a particular way to try and make a particular point. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, that's where one of the words mighty men for giants comes in, which were of old, men of renown. Can you see that it implies, or might imply, in verse 4, that there have been two specific occasions when this happened? It happened at the time of Noah, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. It looks as though it possibly there have been at least two occasions when whatever happened here happened, where Nephilim were produced, mighty ones. People like G.H. Pember went into great details with this, with a book called Earth's Earliest Ages, and talked about the fact that in almost all civilizations, no matter how primitive they are, you've got some kind of garbled historical legends or memories of angels coming or gods coming, and some kind of union that takes place between God and men that produces strange creatures. Not just kind of minotaurs and all the kind of the Norse sagas, but almost in every culture you've got something that touches on this. And one of the things that G.H. Pember said sort of quite categorically is that this really was a link. It was further evidence of what had happened at this point. Now, you'll notice I'm really trying to be very, very cautious, because I don't want to say things dogmatically that the Bible doesn't say dogmatically. But certainly the Bible indicates here that there was some kind of association between the sons of God, which we'll see in a minute is a description of angels, and the daughters of men. And that something was produced as a result of them which was abnormal. There were mighty men on the earth in those days. Something that was different to the norm. Okay? I'm really being very cautious and not kind of running into any extremes of speculation. I'm just simply saying here, you can see by the way it expresses it, that something happened that was out of the ordinary. Something happened that was abnormal, that seemed to produce a race, a species of people, which was quite different to everything else that was around it. And maybe that's part of the significance that you have in verse 9 of this chapter, where it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. You can actually trace Noah's genealogy back, stage by stage, right the way back to Adam. There is no doubt about the authentic humanity of Noah. Noah is a human being, 100% human being. You've got his family tree right the way back. He's pure in his generations. Is this the reason why God had to wipe the slate clean and remove every trace of this abomination, this abnormality that had come into the earth at this time? Okay, there's another place that this word Nephilim is used, and it's only used in two places in the scripture. We'll come to sons of God in a moment. If I can just think where this is. It's in... it's in Numbers somewhere.
13.
Thank 33. You. Numbers 13, 33. I'm on the top of page 3 with the Roman numbers if you're trying to follow the notes. If you're trying to follow the notes, good luck to you. That's all I can say. Numbers 13. This is the account that the spies bring back to Moses from the Promised Land. I'll read from verse 32, that will give us the flow. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim. This is the second time in the Bible that you get this word. There we saw the fallen ones, the sons of Anak, which come of the fallen ones. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. It doesn't give us a lot to go on. Nephilim. These people, or this thing which was again abnormal. You can see, as far as they're concerned, it's the last straw. This is the end of their report. There are all kinds of problems. Everyone lives in fenced cities. There's lots of them. But the worst thing they keep to the last, the worst thing is they've actually got Nephilim there as well. So you can see that this is, again, something of enormous importance. This really is, as far as they're concerned, an insurmountable obstacle. They've got Nephilim there. It's the Anakim, the descendants of Anak. And that's it. There are no more references to Nephilim anywhere else in the scriptures. Except that you can make a sign of a kind of a connection, because although there are no more reference to Nephilim, we know here that the sons of Anak were linked with the Nephilim. And in fact, Anakim, or the sons of Anak, are mentioned at several points. In fact, it seems as though whatever it was that happened in Genesis chapter 6 happened also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. There were terrible abominations that had taken place in the land of Canaan. When we think of the story of the conquest of Canaan, and we know that God was giving it to his people for a possession, all that is absolutely true, but you're actually only telling one side of the story. There's another side of the story. When God spoke to Abraham 400 years before these events happened, when God spoke to Abraham, God said to Abraham that he was going to bring his people up out of Egypt. He would give them the promised land, but he wasn't going to do it yet. And the reason he wasn't going to do it yet, said God, was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled full. That's what God said. Now, we usually just concentrate on the Abraham link and the people of Israel, and we see it rightly as an act of faith, and you can look at it just in that point. But there's another side to this story. The other side of this story is that the people of Israel were actually God's instrument of judgment against a people who had gone into unbelievable abominations of all kinds. To such a degree, in fact, that God expresses it like this. Sometimes God uses very powerful language. What God actually says about these people, he says, the land is vomiting them out. That's what he says. The land is vomiting. Now, I'm not going to go into kind of gory details, but I just want to make the point that usually God has put a sort of a defense system within us, so that if we have something that isn't good for us, something that's poisonous, your body will get rid of it as fast as possible. And it's extraordinary how fast it can get rid of things when it needs to. And God takes up this picture. He says, the land is vomiting out its inhabitants. Some of the extremities that they went into, well, you wouldn't want to talk about too much of them, but involved in all this, you've got this link here again with this Nephilim. And maybe, again, This was the reason why this land has to be cleansed thoroughly. Why, in the same way as in the flood, you can't be selective. You've actually got to clear the slate. Something has happened here which has brought something abnormal again into the human race, and it's got to be got rid of. Of course, if you think about the implications, if it hadn't have been got rid of, and if the people of Israel had mixed with it, we could never have had a saviour. We would never have had someone who was perfectly God and perfectly human. This may have been Satan's master plan to prevent the Messiah coming into the world, to so spoil the whole human race that there was no way in for him. So there's another side here. It's only hinted at. It's just these possible areas of things. You can trace the Anakim down a little bit farther than this. You'll discover that the Anakim were on Mount Hebron and that they were chased off by Caleb, even though he was 85 on his birthday, and his strength just the way it always had been. So it's a lovely kind of casual way, and it just says something like that Caleb kind of got rid of the Anakim as well, you know. Just a giant or two. He's your possession, Caleb. There's one or two giants live there, but we know you. That'll be no problem for you. So, well, it wasn't. You know, these are the two men who came back and they said there'll be food for us. If our God delights in us, there'll be food for us. They'll be all part of what God is doing in our lives, all part of God's provision. You don't need to fear anything if God's pleased with you. That's what he said. So they went through. And they chased them out. They chased them out of the land, and the last remnants of the Anakim were driven out into the coastal cities of what became Philistia. They were driven out into the coastal cities of Ashkelon and Gath. Do you remember Gath? Do you remember Goliath of Gath with his helmet of brass? Do you remember him? Yeah. Well, maybe Goliath was one of the last links to the Anakims. And if so, it's very instructive that it was David who finally wiped the slate clear, who finally broke this invasive power. And you know that really, although you can see lots of wonderful illustrations in the story of Joshua, the land never actually had peace until David reigned as king. You know that. Not until Goliath was dead, not until all the enemies were subdued, Not until then was the peace. So the conquest of the land actually took about 400 years or something like that. It took quite a long time. Okay, I'm not going to go into any more of that just at this point. There was something I was going to show you, but I can't remember what it was. Yes, thank you, Gary. If you'll just turn to Job, comes just before the Psalms. You'll turn to the book of Job. Just to make this link. The book of Job is a very, very old part of the Bible. It's very interesting if you read it, just to kind of pick up some of the truths that come from it, because you'll find there's no priesthood in Job. There's no Abraham link in Job. This is a man outside all the covenants of God, and yet he's a man who obviously has a real relationship with God. A man that God is proud of. Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. And he's a man who acts as a priest for his own family. So he's a wonderful, he's just a little kind of a keyhole view into what may have been an experience of all kinds of people in these Bible days. Remember, this isn't a story of the whole world that we hold in our hands. This is a story of the line, the seed. I think it's Haley's Bible Dictionary that says something like the Old Testament is the history of the people, and the people existed to bring into being the person. And the person is the theme of the New Testament, and that's sort of the pattern of it. Anyway, this is the book of Job. Here you'll see Job acting as a priest for his family. In verse 5, he's got a large family of, three sisters and seven sons and three daughters, verse 2. And then in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, Well, I'll read verse 4, you can see. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. That's a lovely little picture. This is the head of a family acting as a priest. It has nothing at all to do with Aaron. It has nothing at all to do with the people of Israel. It's just a little insight into the way that some people knew God in Bible days. Maybe there were thousands of people like Job. Verse 9. Now there was a day, this is part of the story that Job actually never understood. You're given a view behind the scenes. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. There's the sons of God. Verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. As I say, some old Hebrew scholars were absolutely convinced that this was angels that had been spoken of. And we've got Satan here, and we know that he is an angel. In one sense, the little phrase, son of God, really speaks of people who stand in an immediate relationship to God. That's to say, a relationship with no mediator in the middle of it. When you're born again of God's Spirit, you become a son of God, not the son, but you can become a son of God. Because God gave you his life direct, without it coming through any mediator, any human mediator. Only the Lord Jesus is the mediator. So you are a son of God. And if your children become Christians, they don't become grandchildren of God. They become sons of God. Because this life cannot pass through a human mediator, except the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So this little phrase, son of God, stands for people who stand in immediate relationship to God. So consequently, you've got Adam referred to as a son of God. And Christ is referred to as the son of God. And the angels are sons of God. And those who are born again of God's Spirit are son of God. There's a kind of a common area you can see how you could use this term of all these kind of people. All right. I'm not going to say much more about that now. I want to go on expressly to some of the references in Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in Peter's letters, and in Paul's letters, as we saw last night, and in the letter of Jude, I don't think this is accidental. When they begin to view what's just on the horizon, when they begin to talk about the dark times that are coming, when they begin to talk about the latter days and the latter times, there's so often this linkage in with demonic activity. You link in with seducing spirits and teaching that comes from demons. And I'm not saying it like that to kind of send a shiver down your spine. I'm just sort of trying to say there's a link here. There's a link. And there's a definite consciousness in these later letters about the cosmic conflict and the nature of it. And you'll see, if you read 2 Peter and you read the letter of Jude, you'll see that this theme is going through again. And you'll see again and again it will link in with this whole question of the fallen angels. The ones who rebelled, the ones who did not keep their station, the one who did not continue in that God had chosen for them, but went off in some other direction. And this is one of them here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what I want to do, just briefly, is to just try to explain a little bit what some of these verses may be. Not to go into great detail. But in 2 Peter and chapter 2, in one of these passages where it speaks like this, it says, I'll read from verse 1 so that you can get the atmosphere. And there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers also among you, who shall secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers. That means it's getting closer. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Do you remember in the language of Ezekiel we had this? Cast down. Thou shalt be cast down. It isn't giving you all the details by any means, but it's referring to something which has happened at a point of time, but something which is also still part of a process. And I'll explain what I mean like this here. It says, cast down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. It's interesting that you go immediately from one of these stories to the next. That having spoken of these angels that sinned, you're immediately into the flood story again. It fits the hypothesis. That's as far as I'm willing to go. It fits the hypothesis. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that sounds as if he's cast them down to hell. How can they possibly be loose enough to cause the mischief that they might have caused in Genesis chapter 6 and later on in Numbers and in the time of the Canaanites in the land? Well, this word being cast down can have this impression of the direction, the way that things are going, in the way that we might say things are hell-bound. These things are hell-bound. They carry their sentence upon them. It is inevitable where they're ending up. It is inevitable. There's no possibility that it could be anything else. They're cast down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. Let me just find a... If you look at Jude, remember he's just before the book of Revelation. In Jude chapter 1... Well, if you can find Jude chapter 2, you're welcome. But in verse 6, he refers to the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains, under judgment, under darkness, unto judgment of the great day. There's a phrase I'm just looking for where it... Yes, it's this phrase, cast down to hell, that we had really in Peter. It's another word. Maybe, have you got the word Tartarus, some people in your version? Tartarus, it's almost kind of a hell. It's a special hell for the angels, in one sense. It's another word to express the same thing, but with a particular focus. That's what it is. You know, don't you, anyway, this is maybe something we should have said, but it's in the scriptures, that hell was not created for human beings. It says that, I know many will know this anyway, but just for completeness sake, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25, I think it is, Matthew chapter 25. You gather a couple of things from this. It's talking about the judgment of nations, sheep and goats. And in Matthew chapter 25, this is one of the ways he applies things. In verse 40, he says, "And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It tells us two things. It tells us that the everlasting fire was originally prepared for the devil.
We could go back and look at something about that. Maybe we will in a minute.
But also, and his angels. He has some messengers. He has some who, if we follow the pattern of the scripture, who the stars that fell, who broke loose with him in this rebellion against God. And they are under his leadership. And the everlasting fire is prepared for them. And what I was going to say is, if you look, or you can remember the verse we read in Ezekiel, it actually tells you where the destructive fire comes from in Ezekiel. It actually says it comes from within him. It's what Satan has done is self-destructive. The fire will come from within him. His own action, his own character will produce all the destructive, punitive power that's necessary. I'm not discounting fire and hell, but one of the old Methodist preachers used to say this. He used to say, hell is truth seen too late. Hell is truth seen too late. You can imagine seeing something too late and knowing that it's forever too late. And when a million eons have passed, nothing has passed, because eternity still stretches before, and you've seen truth too late. And the burning of all that. And this one who must have had more information than any other created being, his hell will be his truth seen too late. The fire will come from his midst and burn forever in endless regret and remorse, hopeless at what's happened. These are sobering things. Of course, if we must share his fate. So although everlasting fire was not prepared for the human race, but prepared for the devil and his angels, if the human race persists in aligning itself with the rebel, it must share the rebel's fate. And that's the outworking of this scriptural truth of what happens here. I'm just wondering if there's anything else. Oh yes, there's one other point I just wanted to touch on. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and then I'm going to stop so that we've just got at least 15 minutes in case anyone wants to take up some question. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's one of these difficult passages of scripture. In verse 18 it speaks of Christ having suffered for sins. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And we've got, again, this same kind of atmosphere of disobedient spirits linked with the time of Noah. You've got disobedient, rebellious spirits linked with the time of Noah. And it says here that what Jesus did is he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And different Christians have looked at these verses in different ways, and they've said, oh, well, maybe these were souls who perished so quickly in the flood that they didn't have time to consider things, and so this is a kind of special preaching of the gospel to them so that they can hear what they didn't have time to hear before. I don't think, to me, that doesn't really hold together. There are some people who say, well, this is an indication that all people will have, as it were, beyond death, an opportunity to hear a preaching of the gospel that maybe they didn't hear in their life. I don't think that holds together. I think part of the key to this is this word preach. There are lots of different words for preach in the Bible. One of the ones that we're most familiar with is the word that we get evangelized from, evangelio, which really means to speak good news. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is keruso. And keruso means to proclaim as a herald. This is not evangelistic preaching that's taking place here. amongst these spirits in prison. This is the proclamation of a herald. If this is speculation, and please remember this is speculation, if these spirits are the ones who are linked with that rebellion in which the sons of God came into the daughters of men, if part of the purpose of that rebellion was to corrupt the human race so as to make it impossible for the Messiah to come, for the Redeemer to come in flesh, maybe you can understand some point in this proclamation of Jesus to spirits which tried to destroy the whole purpose and plan of God, and here now in the victory of what he has done upon the cross. Something which they had never fully understood. According to Paul, if they had understood the implications of it, they wouldn't have allowed it to happen. That's what Paul says. Now he is proclaiming to them his triumphs. He is proclaiming to them the consequences of that great triumphal cry, "It is finished." He's proclaiming to those who thought they could thwart the eternal purposes, he's proclaiming to them that it's done. This is not evangelistic preaching. This is the proclamation of the victor. Now, I've all those notes that you have there, if you do have the time, well, make the time and give some consideration to them. But please, when you finish this particular study, this is a real plea, when you finish this particular study, please go back and reread the first four or five lines of this study that begins with the title, Hazard Warning. Okay? All right. Now then, we've got just 10 minutes. If there are any questions, if any of you are not thoroughly concussed and are still able to put any sentences together, yes, Ralph.
From this last scripture.
Yep.
What is the meaning that Jesus
spoke
to captivity captured? Where does that relate to?
Yes. Okay. Maybe I'll just say what I think maybe is behind the question, if I may. There's a way of looking at things which is really linked very much to medieval Catholic theology. If any of you ever get opportunity to see medieval mystery plays, like the kind they do at York, or places like that, you'll see that they do a series of tableaus, and the different guilds, you know, the bakers and everyone do a different little part of it. And the way that they express a truth is, they express a truth of what is sometimes called the ransom to the devil theory. And I don't know if there's a truth at all. But it's an idea, in fact, that C.S. Lewis believed in. If you know the story, this is really rambling, isn't it? But if you know the Narnia tales, you'll know that the White Witch, in the end, is tricked. She's tricked because the ransom that she demanded, or the price that she demanded, which is the death of Aslan, is given to her, but then when she thinks she's won, they suddenly discover that, I'm starting to mix up all the metaphors, but they suddenly discover that Aslan is a kind of a Trojan horse, and they've got more than they bargained on, because he suddenly springs back to life, having tricked what C.S. Lewis calls his deep magic. Now, medieval theology, the Catholics believed, I don't know what they believe now, but they believed in this idea that God ransomed the human race by giving his son to Satan, and that, as it were, Satan kind of hurries away with the body down to his dark abodes where he rules. This is one of the reasons why I said that Satan is not the monarch of hell, he is its chief prisoner. But you've got this picture in medieval theology that he goes back to the body thinking that he has broken the power of God himself, and that after 3 days there's this sudden surprise as he breaks loose and he tears open all the bars off Hades itself and takes out captivity captive, leads captivity captive. And it's a phrase that Paul takes up in Ephesians when he talks about the ascension, and he says that he led captivity captive. And I think often when you get a phrase like this, it's one of the times when it really is good to go to a Bible principle that's mentioned in the last study in the hermeneutics, which is called the principle of the first mention. as to say quite often you'll get an idea in the Bible, and if you can trace it back to the very first time the idea is mentioned, the very first time the word is used, you'll often find real significance in the very first time it was used. It's almost as though it's setting the pattern for the next uses of it. So that the next time you come to it, you ought to have some idea what it means, because it was used way back here. And if you wanted to find out when this idea came, first of all, of leading captivity captive, you'd have to trace it back to its very first mention, which you know... It's earlier than that. It's way back in the Song of Deborah. Way back in the Song of Deborah. I used to wake one of my daughters by saying, "Awake, Deborah, awake, rise and sing." Remember, that's what they said to Deborah. And she sang this song. And in the middle of the song, there's a point at which she says that captivity has been led captive. And it really is, I think, a real help, because leading captivity captive is a Bible phrase which really means you have completely turned the tables. It means that what was on the bottom is now on the top. It means the top dog was the bottom dog, you know, and the underdog is now the top dog. Because what happened at the time of Barak and Deborah is that the people who were oppressing them were so effectively broken by the victory that God gave them that the whole thing was turned upside down. And what you've got is in the story, and that psalm does go back to one of the psalms, that quotation in Ephesians does go back to one of the psalms, where you've got this whole line of things, and it talks about his victory. It's one of the kind of the great battle hymns of Israel as to what God has done. And you'll see, in fact, does anyone know what it is? It'll be easy enough to find, won't it? What psalm is it? It's... Psalm 68. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. You see, it's one of the great battle hymns of Israel. And then as you come farther down it, you see God's purpose in it all, and you come to this bit in verse 16. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that God, the Lord God, may dwell among them. And there are parts of this psalm that sort of link together almost kind of mountaintop experiences. It links together the mountaintop experience of Sinai, and it links together the mountaintop experience of what happened on Tabor. If you remember the very first time we were together and you had some notes which had a little map of Galilee on it. And in the little map of Galilee, you may have seen a little triangle which said Mount Tabor. And that was the scene of the victories of Barak and Deborah's time over their oppressors. It was another mountain point experience. And this psalm kind of links several of them together like this. And if you follow through the story of Deborah's song, you'll see that the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And it sounds as though you've got a tremendous sort of climactic events taking place, hailstones and thunder and water and all kinds of things taking place. The consequence it was that the tables were completely turned. And I think that if you follow that through into Ephesians, you'll see that really is what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that as a result of Christ's death, tables have been completely turned. There's a lovely little phrase here where it talks about him receiving gifts for men. For the rebellious also. It says it's... Yes, go on, Rob.
I was to ask you a question.
You got a finger?
I finished.
Oh, all right. So I think that leading captivity captive is kind of Bible language talking about a victory which has completely overturned the foes, and isn't specifically talking about the medieval idea of this great procession that Jesus leads from Hades up through, you know, the territory of the enemy, as it were, into heaven. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Okay, Rob.
That scripture that we looked at in 1 Peter 3, we just finished off by discussing,
yep.
It seems to be terribly misused in lots of circles, as you described briefly. You hear lots of people, I hear people talking about the character of God and how could he possibly have sent these people to this place, and there was there no way that they could receive redemption and so on.
Yeah.
How could he say you didn't? The question, if I can bring us into it, that there were reasons why God, why those people were there, those beings were there, and cannot come
yes.
back. If you make the comparison to us, well, I believe it's a very different situation indeed. And it's a real hurt, isn't it, when you see people who've just got onto a line.
Yes. Are you thinking particularly sort of in the line of what they call kind of universalism as well, that particular thing? Is that what you're thinking of?
Well, I don't know. I haven't put it into that sort of terminology.
Yeah.
But it's a slight against God, isn't it? That people are saying.
It is. And it comes about because people will not allow God to be the judge, but they will determine that they will be the judge.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of letting God judge them, they will judge God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the ultimate immorality. That is the essence of immorality. It is not moral for the creature to judge the creator. And it's one of the reasons. It just depends which end of it you start. You see, if you begin with the revelation to your heart that God is love, and you then say, "I will interpret all God's actions in the light of his character. Now I know that his character is that God is love. So I determine to interpret everything that God has done under the heading that God is love." Now that means that at points I'll have to say, "I don't understand this. My human intelligence cannot juggle things sufficiently to give a straightforward, conclusive answer to this. But my top line is God is love. And I know that God must always act consistently with his character, so that I know that everything that God did through every page of this has always been because God is love." So if you start up with the revelation of God's character, and then you say, "I will now interpret God's actions in the light of his character," it produces a different response. It's the same for us as Christians. If you try to understand God in terms of what's happening to you, you may come to the place where you then say, "Well, God must be the kind of God who does this and this and this and this." Because really what you've done is you haven't started off with the revelation of God. You've started off with your imperfect human understanding of circumstances that you're going through. So you have to start off with the revelation of who God is. God is love. That is an axiom. That is the fundamental point of revelation. So everything has to fit into that. If that means that I have to say again and again there are aspects of God's love that I cannot fit into my narrow human understanding of it, well, I just have to be humble enough to say, "Okay, you can be God and I'll be me." Because I think we're better at it if we keep it that way around. He's wonderful at being God and I make a mess of it every time I try it. So let God be God. And let every man be a liar. And let every understanding I've ever had be subject to the constant rebuke that God is God and God is love. And I agree with you. It is distressing when you see people kind of get onto a line of something. And I think then, well, what can you do? Well, maybe if we come back to what we said of Peter, Paul writing to Timothy, take heed to yourself. Let your progressing be seen. And just keep going on and keep loving and keep being available to them. But that's it.
I suppose that's what, I mean, it is this universalism type thing coming right very more, much more strongly,
yeah.
Actually.
Yes. Yes, it is. You see, universalism often comes through because people ask a question. I can remember a long, long time ago being given an essay. I was at a particular thing and I was given this essay. And the essay question was, which will have the last word, God's love or God's judgment? Now, that's a duff question, because that implies that there is some controversy in God. So it's the basis of that question which causes the problem. You see, if people think that judgment is not love, then they're going to come out to some conclusion that in that case, God ultimately will have to suspend judgment and let his love have the last word. But that is misunderstanding the whole nature. If you love, you will understand anger. You'll understand retribution. If something harms something or someone that you love, you will understand that love always has judgment and anger and vengeance as part of its expression. Not because there's anything imperfect. I mean, the way that we express things is often imperfect. But as for God, his way is perfect. This lovely phrase, you know, that you have, shall not the God of the judge of the whole earth do right? Yes, he will. But not according to men's natural limited understanding of it. I'll say this now and then we'll stop. There's a little phrase where it speaks, and it says that ultimately every mouth will be closed. Now, that doesn't mean, to my understanding, that God is just going to kind of bring a guillotine down and say, that's it, no more discussion. I don't think that's what it means. I think it simply means that because at that point we shall know even as we have been known, and the whole creation will know even as it has been known, that there won't be a single voice raised in objection to God's dealings with every single individual, every single incident. We shall see crystal clear that everything that God has done has been absolutely perfect. And in the meantime, we live there by faith. Okay, yes?
I just have a great quick question. That is, in the light of the fact that we believe in the days which are like the days of Noah, do you think that modern genetic engineering is a scientific way of trying to achieve what you were talking about?
Can you hear that question? You hear the question about kind of modern genetic engineering and things? I can't give a yes or no answer to it, George. All I can say is that I know that at other times in the Bible, times of tremendous human progress have often been linked to rebellion. Mm. Babel, of course. Mm. And it's interesting, not thinking specifically just about the internet or anything like that, but God, of course, God caused languages actually specifically to break down communication. He did it specifically to slow the advance, because he said, they're one and nothing will be restrained from them. To me, it's just very interesting, the way that information is now so easily, instantly almost, kind of transferred from one place to another, so that you've got a phenomenal increase of knowledge. And where the genetics, you know, where people are getting to the very edges of where they're really trying to be creators. You know, I'm not a Luddite. You know, I'm not against kind of technology. I'm really sort of quite a high tech junkie. I mean, I love gadgets and things. But I'm cautious at the same time, because there is a spirit of this age. Which it was almost to me, it was personified with the Americans. I'm not picking them out especially, but it was just that we've got the technology, we can do it. You know, we don't need God now. We can do what we need to do, and that of course is Babel. I mean, that is exactly the spirit of Babel. We can get to heaven by some other route because we've got the technology. We know how to make bricks and mortar now. That's it. So I think there is. A kind of a link in the speed up maybe of the aspect of the rebellion. And I'll say this as well. I think that the only hope for our nation and in a sense for the world is for a sovereign moving of God's Spirit, because it seems to me, if I look at English history, that you keep on having this. You keep on having times that get worse and worse. I mean, the times of the Wesley were diabolical before God did something. And the times of William Booth were diabolical. You know, you've got kind of childhood prostitution rife and kids drunk at nine, and the whole thing was an abomination. And yet, during those times, the 1850s, again, there was a sovereign moving of God's Spirit. And to me, it did two things. It brought lots and lots of people into the kingdom of God, made them truly God's people. But it also had the effect of resensitizing the corporate conscience of the nation. So the nation suddenly realized that these things were wrong. I don't know whether they realized why they realized they were wrong, but there was then new legislation which kind of altered all kinds of things. And then, of course, you get the slide starts again. And it slides and it slides and it slides. And there's no end to the slide unless God in his mercy provides a sovereign moving of the Spirit, which, as well as bringing in people to his kingdom, actually resensitizes again the corporate national conscience. We better stop, I think, because at lunch... 3:22.